I got to tell you that I really enjoy playing games, and I enjoy playing games most with my children. When they were growing up, they were in their, sort of 9, 10, 11, 12, that kind of age. I decided that I had these three boys and that I couldn't just discipline them without having relationship. And I thought, well, how do you make relationship with three little boys? And I thought, I got it. We're going to play board games together. And so we got Monopoly, and we started playing Monopoly. And we played, over the years, we played lots of games. We played Catan, and we've played Splendor and Risk and all these different games. But Monopoly was probably one of my favorites, and I think we played that the longest. And it's fun when the kids first see Monopoly, and they get to hold that Monopoly money. And they just feel like, man, I have made it. Look at all this money. Of course, they know it's not real, but that can't help their hearts not get a little excited at holding this wad of cash. And the funny thing about playing with kids is some parents have different ways of doing it, but in my home, I don't let the children win. My boys are sitting right here. I dominate them until they can beat me. But at the very beginning, I would try to explain the rules to them, and they got the rules, but they didn't get the point. Because often when they see all that cash in front of them, they want to keep it. They want to keep the cash for themselves. Now, any of you who have played Monopoly, do we have people who absolutely hate Monopoly? We have some of those people. Yeah. Do we have people who are like, that's my jam? Yeah. And usually it's a husband-wife combo in my experience. The husband's like, that game is awesome. The wife's like, we almost got divorced. But one of the big deals in Monopoly is that you can't hold on to your cash. You have to spend it. And the faster you spend it, the looser you are with the money when you land on a property, the better off you'll do. And it was so hard for the children to grasp this idea that it was better to have property than to have those beautiful gold $500 bills. The person who holds on to the money loosely is usually the one who wins. And money, wealth, mammon, whatever you want to call it, has a way of grabbing our attention, even as children. Money brings many people, brings many things: honor, respect, admiration, power, beauty, which is why it's so alluring to us. But wealth cannot make us holy or purchase eternal life. And it does not offer deep happiness. And even when people get more than most, they don't find what they're really looking for. Let's stand as we read God's word. We're in Mark 10, so if you want to turn your Bibles there. Mark 10, 17 is where we'll start. We're going to go 17 to 23. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man came up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, one would think that Jesus would just give him a straight-up answer, like, "Follow me and we'll be good." But listen to what Jesus says. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You may be seated. Goodness, eternal life, and true satisfaction are not achieved through our effort or secured by our wealth. They are rather received through surrender to Jesus and dependence on God, for whom all things are possible. Achievement and wealth veil truth and purpose. Jesus, in this passage, and when I first read it, I thought, okay, I'm going to have to talk about money. Now, I cannot tell you. There may be some, like, Benny Hinn types that are excited to talk about money, but it does not thrill me to know that last Sunday I talked about divorce and this Sunday I talked about money. But as I read through the passage and did my study, I came to this conclusion. This passage is not about money, per se. This is about who we trust. And in reality, Jesus addresses both our legalism, I can earn it, and our materialism, I can secure it. The kingdom is entered only by grace. Legalism and materialism. It's almost like this is written for an American audience. Is there anybody more legalistic than we are? Doubtful. Is there anybody more materialistic than we are? Not even close. And so I want Jesus' words to go directly to us, for us to apply them to our lives. If we're not applying it to our lives, then what's the point? Who cares? So let's look into this passage. Achievement and wealth veil the truth of who we are, verses 17 through 21. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, or this little three-verse package here. The man comes up to Jesus, and he addresses him as good teacher. Now, a lot of people would say, because Jesus doesn't immediately is good. But you notice, Jesus, he says, good teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? And I always feel like this is about the most Jewish thing that Jesus can say to this guy. When we were in Ukraine, there's a town called Odessa. Have you guys heard of that town, Odessa? And this is a super Jewish town. I mean, everything is Jewish in this town. And we were driving down there with a car full of men. We were going down the seaside there. And we asked the man, we said, can you point us to this thing that we wanted to go see? And he answered us, "Do I have fingers that could walk you?" And I thought, wow, that's a super Jewish answer. How do you answer a question with a question? But we see here, Jesus says to his question, "Why do you call me good?" No, Jesus doesn't say, "Don't call me good." He just says, "Why? What do you mean by good?" Instead of denying it, Jesus goes on to define it and then accept it for himself. This is one of the first times in the book of Mark that Jesus pretty clearly, in a Jewish context, is saying, "I'm the man. I'm God." And so Jesus says, only God is good. Now, I realize that I quoted this passage a few weeks ago, and it was really hard for some of us to understand. How can we say that there are no good people? And I think if we were to ask most people, they would say, "I'm a good person." But our definition of good is only a comparable definition. By good, we mean it exactly as this man meant it: I'm better than some. I'm not Hitler. I haven't murdered anyone. But that isn't Jesus' definition of good. In fact, his definition of good is perfection. In Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, Jesus says it like this: "Be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, knowing this, that the expectation of me is perfection. Which one of us has done this? And in fact, all of human history, everyone who has tried to achieve goodness in and of himself has failed, except for one man 2,000 years ago. The young man has no doubtedly heard God's law, but he saw it as a checklist to be achieved. So he heard the law, undoubtedly heard Jesus' words in his many sermons, and said, "Yeah, I can do that. I can do that." But he also was a failure. You see, the law is a mirror. It's a mirror that shows me what I was made to be, and a mirror that shows me that I'm not that. It reveals who I am and who I was supposed to be. It reveals my sin, my need. Success can make us spiritually blind. This man, he's sincere, he's moral and religious, and yet fundamentally completely deceived about what his own heart is. Like this young man, most of us are far worse than we think. His anthropology is far too high, and his theology of sin is far too low. And so Jesus is there to show him that he lacks this one thing you lack. This man thinks he's complete, but he's very much incomplete. Being eternity bound requires heart surrender. This is what he truly lacks, a surrender of what he trusts most, a surrender of what he is counting on for his salvation. This is not simply a lesson in giving to the poor. It is a warning against trusting in my own goodness or in what I own to make me right with God. More often than not, moral performance masks spiritual pride. Religious consistency is not the same as heart surrender. A lot of us grew up in church, going to church on a regular basis. Friends, you being in the church no more makes you a Christ follower than being in a garage makes you a car. This building does not somehow make you holy. It is the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ accepted through surrender of our lives that makes us holy. It is not my goodness that I bring to the throne. It is His goodness on which I stand. The most deadly diseases in the world are the ones that go undetected. Some of you know this to be true from real experience. By human standards, this guy is a worthy candidate for eternity. He's wealthy, and he's morally upright. But while men look at the exterior, God sees the heart. As his heart shows a self-reliance and a trusting in how much was in his bank account. His heart is desperately diseased because his version of salvation is earned by what he does and secured by what he has. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, we have always been saved by grace through faith. Isaiah 64:6 puts it like this: "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds, all the good things we do, are like a polluted garment, are like a dirty rag. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Paul went on in the New Testament, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." You see, I cannot hold on and rely on my own goodness while at the same time trusting in his goodness. I will either stand at the judgment seat, in front of the judgment seat at the throne of God, I will either stand there on my own deeds, or I will stand on his sacrifice. Friends, I don't want to be judged on my deeds because I know who I am. I can look good in front of other people. I shaved my head today real nice just for you. Isn't it nice? What you don't know is that this beautifully shaved head is not by choice. It reflects a flaw within me. I don't want to stand on my deeds. Lord, I don't want to stand on my deeds. I want to stand on his. Because while we can look good on the outside, we all know who we really are. We know. And wealth and this silliness of thinking how good I am, it hides who we really are. But achievement and wealth veil more than just who we are. They also veil how we will how to enter eternal life. Wealth adds comfort, but it's so dangerous. I have a friend who he lived in Ukraine, and we went to church together, and I'd known him since he was a little boy. So when I met him, he was like you guys' age down here, you kids' age down here. That's how old this boy was. And so when I met him, he just had a servant's heart, and he was very just excited to see the kingdom expand. And so he spent his life and his days as he grew to be a teenager and then a young man, he spent his life looking for places to expand the kingdom. And it was sometime after we had moved back to the United States that he also moved here. And he said, John, I was so surprised when I went to the Slavic church and saw the other Ukrainians that I knew when they were young in Ukraine, and they had such great servant hearts. But now all they think about is, how can I get paid more? How can I get the next job? And he said, their minds are consumed with wealth. And I said, yes, you have to be very careful of this. I said, America's demon is wealth and materialism. Be very, very careful. It's going to try to trap you. And he said, oh, yeah, you're right. I can see how they've been trapped. Unfortunately, it wasn't but 2 months later that I saw him posting on Facebook pictures of him standing with his new black BMW. And I thought, wow, it got you too. Another one bites the dust. Truly, we cannot serve two masters. We will either hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. Materialism is a demon that we as Americans all risk falling prey to. Jesus does not teach that money is evil, but he teaches that money is powerful and usually deadly to the soul. Money is powerful and usually deadly to the soul. It replaces faith with insecurity. It replaces surrender with the most dangerous. It promises honor and respect, admiration, power, beauty, and on all of those, it may deliver. But it cannot buy humility, forgiveness, or surrender, or surrendering to the control of Christ. The more we have, the less we tend to trust. Let me repeat that. The truth bears repeating. The more we have, the less we tend to trust. The more secure we feel, the less we depend on God. Salvation is not achieved by effort, but by receiving grace. This is why Jesus says how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples, when they hear this statement, find it utterly shocking. You have to understand, in their day, the fact that you had wealth was a sign that you were blessed. Not unlike our folks, huh? Your wealth was a sign you were blessed and you had the favor of God. And so they state the question to show their shock. Then who can be saved? And you know what? They're right. It is the right question. Then who can be saved? Can any of us be saved based on our finances? Based on our good deeds? Based on our morality? Can any of us be saved? No. We can't. Praise God. That which is impossible for man is possible for Jesus Christ. Jesus sets his way against the human way. We want to achieve it. He wants to give it. Because you see, getting into the kingdom is a matter of grace, not grit. A climber trusts a rope when they know they cannot hold on to the cliff on their own. Wealth convinces us that we do not need the rope. The man has asked the wrong question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He and we need to ask, what must I release to follow Jesus? So what is it for you? What is it for you? Maybe it's control. Maybe it's comfort. Perhaps it's your pleasure. All of these things are a trap. Watch out. It's a trap. Jesus sees the one thing he lacks, and perhaps it's what we lack also. And the solutions that Jesus gives are useful even today. First, we need to recognize who we are. We need to confess. Go to God in prayer. Ask him to reveal what is holding on to you. Ask him to show you where you still need to surrender. Confess. Secondly, give. Jesus tells this man to give to the poor. One of the most memorable steps in my Christian walk was the very first time we were brand new Christians. I mean, like months into Christianity. We had just gotten baptized, and a missionary had come to us and asked us to support them financially every month. And we were like, whoa, I heard that Christians did that. We didn't know, you see, that we should be open-handed with our finances. And we were sort of poor. My salary was $700 every 2 weeks. That's super poor. That's like ramen noodle poor. And so it was a big deal for us to give this missionary $100 a month. And I remember writing those checks. And I remember how it changed our hearts, how it pushed us to trusting in Jesus Christ. It pushed us to say, I will do this and I'll leave the rest to God. And then lastly, serve, follow me. All of us follow something, might be a sports team, maybe a politician, maybe we follow our children. But Jesus is calling us to put all those things underneath following him. He is the thing that matters. You know, it's not about the money. It's about who do I trust? Do I trust myself or do I trust him? The whole challenge is more than we can take. This upstanding, wealthy man walked away from Jesus. And I have an interesting question for all of you. What is the one thing that would be so good that you would walk away from Jesus for? What would make you walk away? For some of us, it's something so light and momentary. Those people upset me. Other people are hypocrites, so I walked away. For some of us, it's the cost. They want my money. My money. Friends, I want you to hear me. I am not telling you like some sort of prosperity preacher that I'm going to put a bucket up here and you all are to toss money and dollar bills in here. I don't care who you give to. What I'm saying is that giving is the solution to greed. Giving is the solution to materialism. Give it away. Give it away. Achievement, wealth, it veils the truth of who we are. It veils the path to eternal life. And it veils the true purpose of life. Peter and the other disciples' lives draw a sharp contrast to the wealthy man. The rich man walked away from Jesus. The disciples walked with Jesus. The rich man left Jesus behind because he could not release what he loved most. The disciples left everything behind because they had found something they loved more. Our society has said the quiet part out loud when we declare, whoever dies with the most toys. Oh, you heard that one before. And most of the culture behaves this way. It's amazing how quick what we have and our happiness fade, isn't it? When Jenny and I first got married, I got her this thing called an MP3 player. And I spent an unholy amount of money on this thing, and I presented it to her like it was just a miracle of technology. And I remember when I gave it to her, I said, "This thing can hold 16 songs." That's how she responded. And so a couple of months ago, as we were like moving our stuff, you know, you're going through boxes and you happen to find things like, oh, this is where that, I came across that MP3 and hammered with and thought was so cool. It's just garbage in a drawer. And I threw it away. All the riches, all the achievements we have will be brought to nothing. So what is the purpose of our lives? What's it all for? Let me tell you. The purpose of our lives is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever. Wow. That's the purpose. That's the meaning. Following Jesus costs us everything, but it's worth everything. Following Jesus promises new community, new mission, new eternity, and persecution. The purpose of life is not accumulation, but allegiance. Not advancement, but surrender. Not being first, but following Jesus. Wealth and achievement have a way of blinding us to the kingdom, but Jesus makes blind eyes see. Amen. And even my eyes, even your eyes, Jesus opens them up. He makes blind eyes see. So watch out, brothers and sisters, for wealth that so quickly can ensnare us. Hold on to money loosely. Hold on to Jesus tightly. When given the chance, give yourself away and trust God to handle the rest. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The only thing worse than losing your riches for Jesus is keeping your riches and losing your soul. So the question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Rather, what must I release to follow Jesus? Let's stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that in many ways we fall prey to this trap of wealth, that we fall prey to the lies of materialism, that we fall prey to the security of legalism. Heavenly Father, if there are those here who are struggling with it, I pray that you bring healing to their hearts, that you turn their hearts toward you, that they would look at their life as a process over and over again, trusting you for their future, that their hearts would be surrendered to you, that you would take control of their lives. Heavenly Father, if there is someone here today that needs you to take charge, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to convict them of their need for you, and then fill them with the love you have for them, that you poured out on the cross with your death and resurrection. Thank you that you have paid the price for us, that you have washed us clean of all sin, that you've made us white as snow. Be with us during this upcoming holiday season, that our hearts would be truly grateful and thankful for all that you provide. Most of all, your sacrifice for sin. We love you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for all you do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.